The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bible, and I hope you do, let's open it up to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12 is where we are going to be. This is week 19 in our Exodus sermon series. Week 19, we will finish chapter 12 next week, our 20th week, and then we will take a break on Exodus for the summer. But more on that when we get there. But Exodus 12 is where we're going to spend our time. So if you did grab one of those hardback black Bibles from the back ledge, you can open that up to page 53. You can open a phone or a tablet, but Exodus 12. I'd love for you to have a hand on a Bible. Today, we finally come to the 10th plague itself. We are finally here, and we are actually also going to study the actual Exodus. So this book is called Exodus, which is referring to the event that we will see in the text today, the Exodus of God's people from Egypt. Now, chapter 11, if we remember, chapter 11 was an encounter between Moses and Pharaoh, where Moses warned Pharaoh about the plague of the firstborn, the 10th plague. So that warning happened in chapter 11. And then the first half of chapter 12 has been the description of and instructions for the ceremony of Passover, the celebration, the feast of Passover, which we've read in depth for the last 2 weeks. And so we've read all of this. And now in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 29, that's where we're at today, is 29, we come to the actual plague. So we've heard about it. There's been warning given to Pharaoh, but now we will come to the actual plague and God's people finally being set free. So the title of today's sermon is The Exodus. Okay, in our Exodus series, we are finally to the Exodus, and you'll see this as we work through. So Exodus 12, starting in verse 29, follow along in your text, please. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Okay, so this is the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, and it's the final blow in the entire plague narrative. This is the deadliest plague by far, and the thing I want you to note is that Pharaoh knew it was coming. It wasn't a surprise to Pharaoh. Pharaoh knew this was coming, and I want to argue today that all Pharaoh had to do was to let the people go, and this plague could have been avoided. If he just would have let God's people go, this plague could have been avoided, but Pharaoh had hardened himself again and again, time after time, and so a night that began in silence would end in suffering. And so that's what we're seeing in the text in verse 29. Now look at verse 30. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. So I don't know why they all woke up. Maybe they knew what was going on and they just woke up to see what was happening, or they realized what was happening, or I don't know if the firstborn, when they died, if they made any noise, or maybe there was a wailing or a crying out by the individuals who were dying. I'm not sure, but either way, Pharaoh and all his servants, they get up, and we do know that they begin to cry. There is a great wailing in Egypt, loud cries of anguish coming from the Egyptians as they realize there is somebody dead in every single household. But then, just like we said last week, there was not a single house in Egypt where someone or something was not dead. That's what we talked about last week. Either a lamb was dead on the table with its blood over the doorposts, or a firstborn son was found dead in his bed. But there was something or someone dead in every single home. Now look at verse 31. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Okay. So this Pharaoh is now thoroughly routed, reduced to nothing in the text. Because remember this, back in Exodus chapter 5, all the way back in chapter 5, Pharaoh had said to Moses in their first encounter, who even is this Yahweh? Who is this God? I don't even know who this God is that I should obey him. Why would I ever obey a God who I don't know? But now his tune has changed. And at the end, he says, go. Up and go. Go to this God. Go to your Yahweh. Serve him and worship him as you said. Just get out of here. It's a moment of total surrender. Remember, we've talked about like he has surrendered in the past, but then he's kind of negotiated some deals. There's no negotiation now. There's no bartering with this God. It's get out of here. Up, go, get out. And this is what I was thinking about this portion of the text this week. For all the hardness of heart that Pharaoh had, for all of his hardness, it gained him in the end absolutely nothing. It gained him nothing. And in fact, his hardness ended up costing him everything. And I want it to be my first point this morning. This is my first point. It's the futility of hardness. The futility of hardness. See, some of you, and maybe it's you, or maybe it's somebody that you know or love, but some of us might be hard-hearted towards the Lord. We have some hardness, and we think in what I would offer is human foolishness. We think in that foolishness that we're just going to show God. Like, we're going to show God this time. I'm not giving in. I'm not giving in, Lord. Nope. I'm not listening to you. I can handle my life by myself. You're not going to have your way with me. And we'll make excuses. I'm just too skeptical. I'm just too logical for this stuff. I'm just too smart for this religious nonsense. This was my attitude before Christ saved me. I'm too smart and intellectual for this kind of faith blindness, this spiritual weakness. But what I see in this text is that God always has his way with us. God always has his way with us, whether we allow it now or whether it comes later. But God will have his way. Now is the easy path. Later is much harder. But there's futility in hardness. And so in this text, we see Pharaoh is made to care. He didn't care about this God. But in the end, he is made to care. The high and mighty Pharaoh is reduced to begging and pleading. And so a guy I know from a network we were part of, he says that like this. This is how he preaches it. He says, with God, you're either going to bow or you're going to bow. Like, there's no other option. You are either going to willingly bow the knee and submit to the Lord Almighty, or you're going to bow, and you won't like that as much. Those are the only options. And so even here at the end, we have Pharaoh reduced to nothing. He is bowing now, and it's the hardest moment probably of his life. But then did you even notice at the very end of that verse that we just finished, at the very end, did you notice his last request? He's like, hey, you can go, but bless me also. Bless me also. And I was thinking about that this week as well, because I think it's far easier to ask for a blessing than to ask for forgiveness. Like, Pharaoh never in this whole narrative could quite ask for forgiveness. He could never just get to the point where he honestly in his heart said, I was wrong, forgive me. Now he'll ask for prayer. He does that a couple of times with Moses. Hey, pray for me. He's asking now for a blessing. Moses, bless me. Moses, pray for me. But forgiveness, that's a whole other thing. And so I would say that Pharaoh was broken, perhaps, but not really penitent. He's broken, but he's not repented. He finally sees in a moment of clarity that he needs to get rid of these Hebrew slaves, but it's not a moment of surrender to the Lord, not in his heart. He just wants them gone and a blessing. And I just thought, hey, God will not bless a person who will not repent of their sins. God will not bless you. He will not bless you until you bow the knee to him. So you either bow or you bow. That's your option. No matter how long you hold out, no matter how hard you make your heart, no matter how much you raise your fist to God, he will ultimately get his way with you. So what did Pharaoh get out of all this wrangling and hardness? Like, what did it gain him? Absolutely nothing. It's the futility of hardness. So that's the plague of the firstborn, the 10th plague. It's happened. Firstborn are dead all over Egypt. Pharaoh has met with Moses and Aaron and says, go. Get out of the land. Now we come to the actual Exodus in verse 33. So look at your text. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. And the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. Okay, so now we've talked about this. We talked about this last week. We talked about it, I think, 2 weeks ago as well. But this is an important moment in the Exodus account that is repeated over and over again, the plundering of the Egyptians. So they leave with gold and silver and clothing from the Egyptians. And I just want to remind us, that's not them like stealing from the Egyptians. That's not them going and looting the Egyptians. Rather, the text says that God made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards them. Like he makes Israel seem awesome to the Egyptians, and so they willingly give of their possessions. But the picture still here is of a conquering army, leaving with spoils of war. And this is one of the ways that God is going to look after and care for his people. Even before they start out on their journey, God is preparing them and providing for them. But then I'd never made this connection until this week, but I think there's a lesson here about God's provisions for us. So God's provisions for us, this is silver and gold at this point, but all the ways that God provides for us, they can be, like, the provisions are ours to be used for God's glory, or they can be used and actually abused against God's glory. So think about it this way. They just get all this silver and all this gold. Can you think of the two things that the rest of Exodus talks about that they use that gold and silver for? There's really two that I can see real clearly in the text. Two things, okay? The two things they did in the wilderness with that gold that we know of is in Exodus chapter 25, where they build the tabernacle. They use gold to line this box. And then in Exodus 32, they build a golden calf. You get the golden tabernacle and you get the golden calf. And that's an interesting dynamic to think about because, friends, I think God gives us provision. God gives us gifts, things that we don't deserve. He gives us favor and we receive provision for those things, things like our health, your home, your job, your abilities, your intellect, your access, your opportunities. These are all gifts that he gives us. He also gives us provision and gifts around abilities. So maybe you're good with people, or you're really good with business, or you're good at with numbers and math. Like you have some natural inclination towards something. These are gifts that God gives us. He plunders the Egyptians, as it were, and he gives us these gifts. And he goes, hey, here you go. You're no longer a slave, people. Take this gold, take this silver with you and use it for my glory. He gives us things that we don't deserve, and sometimes we use them to give God glory. But other times we build golden calves. We abuse them. And so I think a lesson we can take from this is we should be wise. With the plunder of the Egyptians that God gives us, with the gifts of provision, let's be wise, because that same plunder can be used to worship Yahweh and build the tabernacle. And it can also be used to worship false gods in a golden calf. It's not wrong to have silver or gold. It's not wrong to have the provisions, but are you going to use it for God's purposes or are you going to use it for idolatry? That's a question. Okay, so now verse 37. That wasn't even a main point of my text. I just saw it in the text and thought it was interesting. Okay, that one's free. You don't even have to pay me for that one, okay? Verse 37. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, okay, which has to be the worst name for a town in the Bible, right? Succoth. I actually think that's why the Hebrew word for like Succoth is probably like we would say like Succoth is Hebrew for Vegas, for Las Vegas, right? Right, because Vegas sucketh. Amen. That's my avalanche joke for the day. Okay, it's actually not pronounced sucketh. It's pronounced Sukkot, but it sucketh is way better to say. It's way more fun. Okay, sorry. That was youth pastor Chris showing up for a second. Verse 37. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Verse 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. Okay, those aren't fly-by passages, those verses. Those are important. Verse 38 is a wild verse that it never struck me before this week. Have you noticed that it said a mixed multitude also went up with them? I'd never seen that before. I've read Exodus 30, 40, 50 times in my life. I have never seen that verse before. Did you realize that in the Exodus, there were non-Israelites going out with the Israelites? What a fascinating verse. Somehow, in the midst of all of these plagues against Egypt, we don't know who this mixed multitude was, but maybe there were other slaves, non-Israelite slaves in Egypt who saw this, or maybe there were some people, like foreign people from other lands who were living in Egypt, or maybe even some scholars think that some of this mixed multitude were actually Egyptians who were being affected by the plagues and thought, hey, maybe something's going on here with this God of Israel. We should probably start obeying him. I mean, think about this. This is a wild thought, okay? And I think there's actually more in the text to help us with this. So back to chapter 10 for a second. Let me make my case here. During the eighth plague, the locust plague. Remember Eric preached the locust plague? He put a locust picture up on the screen for way, way, way too long. It was like the weirdest locust staring at me the whole time. It was a long locust plague, okay? Here's what we read in Exodus 10, verse 1. I'll put it up here. Then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. Now notice my underline. and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them." So we've talked about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, but did you then notice that God also hardened the hearts of Pharaoh's servants? That's interesting. Someone in my discipleship group pointed this out to me, and I thought it was a wonderful catch. They said, well, then look at what happens in verse 7. So verse 7, "Then Pharaoh's servants," so those same servants who had hardened hearts, "said to Pharaoh, 'How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?'" Now, you're like, okay, why are we back in chapter 10, Chris? Let me answer that. One of my biggest questions as we've been studying Exodus has been this. If Pharaoh had repented and let the people go, would God have forgiven him? This comes to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart question that we've wrestled with a number of times. Like, God sometimes hardens his heart, Pharaoh sometimes hardens his own heart. But did Pharaoh have a legitimate option to soften his heart, to repent, to change, and would God have forgiven him? And I think based on these verses, the answer is yes. Because Pharaoh's servants, they have hardened hearts the exact same way that Pharaoh had a hardened heart. But the servants then see the plague of the locust and they soften their heart and they change their mind and they say, just let these people go. Let them go. Egypt is ruined. Let them go. And it's actually, I want to make my second point in the text from this section. See, just like we saw the futility of hardness, so now we see the freedom of surrender. We're going to do three F's, just so you know, okay? That's my game. But it's futile to be hard towards God, and there is always the freedom to surrender to God. Not only did the Israelites leave, but others left with them. Maybe some of the Egyptians started to see who Yahweh was through these plagues, and I actually think there's evidence to point to the fact that some of these Egyptians are ready to go with the Israelites. So follow me back to the seventh plague. Okay, so we just talked about this plague. Back to the seventh plague of hail, we saw these verses, chapter 9, verse 20. "Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field, and then the hail came and killed them all." So this is talking about Egyptians, the servants of Pharaoh, because the Israelites were protected from the hail, okay? But some of Pharaoh's own servants, his closest advisors, the text says, are paying attention to the word of the Lord. They bring in their slaves to protect them, even if Pharaoh is unwilling to pay attention to the Lord. So Egyptian servants are starting to think about these things and actually heed the word of the Lord. And then again, in chapter 11, God gives favor to the Israelites and gives it to the Israelites with the Egyptians. Look at verse 3. "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." So some Egyptians are even looking up to Moses, again, amongst Pharaoh's own servants. All this, as we come to the Exodus, all I'm trying to point out here is that it's not just the Israelites who are leaving. There's actually freedom for even the enemies of God's people, the Egyptians, to surrender to God and leave. They are invited as well to soften their hearts and leave. And I just wonder how many Egyptians did this. I mean, we just read about the plague of the 10th plague. I wonder if some Egyptians heed the warning of the 10th plague. And I wonder if there were some Egyptian homes where instead of a firstborn son, there was a spotless lamb that was killed. And I wonder if there were Egyptian homes that had doors with blood on the lintel and on the doorposts. Because as I read the text, what seems to matter in the Passover was not their ethnicity. but rather the sign of the blood of the Lamb on their house. That's what mattered. And so my guess, now it's conjecture. I don't have textual evidence other than what I've shown you to prove it. But my guess is that any Egyptian, Pharaoh could have been included in this, but any Egyptian who saved their firstborn son that night by putting blood from a lamb on their doorpost would have come out with the Israelites in that Exodus. They were a part of that mixed multitude, and they experienced the freedom of surrender. It's actually a beautiful promise in the text. That no one is destined to be hardened against the Lord. There is no one who's too hard. There's no one who's gone too far. There's no one who has sinned to such a degree that they are unable to be saved. That they're unable to surrender, that they're unable to change their minds and change their decisions about God and experience his freedom. It's actually where we get the word repent. The word repent means to change your mind, to change your direction, to change your life. That's what repentance means. And so I think while this text shows us the futility of Pharaoh's hardness, it also shows us the freedom of God in surrendering to him. No one's too far gone. I would say not even Pharaoh. Is too far gone to repent and ask for forgiveness and find freedom. So it's fascinating. Verse 38 was fascinating to me this week. Let's keep going. Verse 39. So the mixed multitude goes up. Verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Verse 40, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So that's where we get the years piece. When I said 400, 430 years, that's where we get that. They were slaves in Egypt for 430 years, which is also how they became such a multitude. 600,000 men, less women and children. They became that big because they were there for four plus centuries. And God gave them fruitfulness to multiply in the midst of their oppression. Verse 42. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. That last verse is something to note because it says the word watching twice. It's a night of watching. And what that verse is essentially saying to us is God's been watching. This whole time, God's been watching his people. He's been actively paying attention to what's going on. He defeated these Egyptian gods. He's humiliated Pharaoh. He's made the Egyptians favorable to the Israelites, and now he has brought them out of their captivity. And now it says it was a night of watching by the Lord. It's as if God is like, I've always been watching. I've been watching this whole time, and this teaches us something about who God is. These are vitally important traits of God. So one trait that is vitally important is that God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is all-seeing. He is omniscient. And the second one is that he is immanent. He sees all, but he is also near. He's imminent. He's right here, right now, seeing everything, knowing everything. And that's what we can then look back at the 430 years of their slavery and realize that God saw them. God was watching. He's engaged. He is not distant. He doesn't forget about us. He didn't forget about his people. He knows. He doesn't forget about us no matter how we may feel or what we may be experiencing. God is always watching. And so we need to consider these traits about God. We need to consider how the Bible uses this language of watching or forgetting or remembering. And so to do that, I want to bring us all the way back to Exodus chapter 2 one more time. In Exodus chapter 2, here's what it said. during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, when I preached that 20 weeks ago about, in those three verses are four of the most stunning and beautiful remarkable verbs that you'll ever see. It says God heard their cry. God remembered his promise. God saw their suffering, and God knew. Four verbs right there. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. What that's showing us is that God had never stopped watching. He'd never abandoned them. He'd never forsaken his people. That's what God watching, that's what God remembering means. And we see this all through the Bible. We'll see this like God remembered his servants. We'll see those kinds of words show up in the Old Testament. Just one example, okay? In Genesis chapter 8, the world is wicked, it's evil, everything's falling apart. And God's like, I'm sick of this humanity thing. I regret that I created these people. I'm gonna destroy everything by a massive storm and a massive flood. This is Noah, okay? That's what we get in Genesis 8. And then literally in Genesis chapter 8, the text says, and God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. Now that doesn't mean that God is up there like, you know, controlling the whole universe when all of a sudden something in the back of his mind goes, God, oh no, Noah, I left the water running. And he's like, gotta frantically deal with this thing. No, no, no. God remembering Noah doesn't mean that he forgot Noah. It means that he's turning his attention to Noah. If he's omniscient, he knows all things. If he's immanent, he is present with Noah. But when he remembers Noah, it's as if he gives him a special attention and says, all right, now we're going to deal with this. And that's what I think is happening in Exodus chapter 2. I think that's what's going on. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. So it's actually where I want to make my last point, okay? We see the futility of hardness, we see the freedom of surrender, and now we see the faithfulness of watching. God is faithful to watch over his people. He's watching. It's the night of watching. He's always been watching. He remembers. He knows. He sees. But then at the very end of verse 42, did you see the little play on words? The end of 42, it said, it was a night of watching by the Lord. So this same night, meaning the Passover, is a night of watching kept to the Lord. So the proper response to God watching out for us is that we then watch and wait for him. He's watching us, and we watch for him. And I'm going to say that's our response too. Our response is still the same. God has watched over you in your life, in every moment of your life. And so too, our response is to watch and to wait for him. And watching, like watching for the Lord, a watching to the Lord feels like strange language to us, but here's how I want to frame this up for us. Like if you knew when God would show up, then watching would be simple. You pull out your phone and you open your weather app and it gives you like, you know, what's going to happen today by the hour. And then it's like, here's your 10-day forecast. And you know, you can look a couple hours ahead and it's probably pretty close to accurate. You look 10 days in the future, you have no idea. They're guessing, okay? They've got some sort of algorithmic weather pattern computer that's doing that. But either way, right? Kathy Sabin doesn't know these things. She's just the pretty face on TV, all right? This is your app, okay? If you had some sort of God app where you could say, hey, it looks like on Wednesday a storm's coming. I think a storm from the Lord is coming on Wednesday, then you could prepare for it. And watching and waiting would be easy if that's how things worked. But of course, that's not how God works. Right? There is no God app that tells you what God's going to do on like Friday. There's no app that tells you that. Like, there's no app that tells you what the test results are going to be. or how the pregnancy is going to end up, or what's going to happen in that job interview, or what the next 10 years of your life will look like. There's no guarantee. There's no prediction. And so what we are left to do is what this text says. We are to watch. God calls us to watch because we've already seen that he's watching. He's always watching, and you just never know what the Lord's going to do. Like, sometimes his timing is so slow. It feels like it's forever. It feels like 430 years of silence. And then all of a sudden, he's like, it's time to go. Don't put any yeast in your dough. We've got to go now. Tonight is the night. And it's like, wait, where were you? How about a little onboard? How about a little on-ramp? Didn't you see what it said? It's like, they had no time to make provision. Give us a weekend, Lord, to pack the bags. It's like, nah, put your bowl on your shoulder and get out. You just don't know the Lord's timing. So we are to faithfully watch and to faithfully wait, not because we know what he will do, but because we know what he has done. We're watching for him because he promises that he's always watching out for us. So it's interesting, friends. This is the Exodus. I think it shows us those three things: the futility of hardness, the freedom of surrender, the faithfulness of watching. So just as a way of reflecting here, I want to ask, are you hardened right now? Like, are there parts of your heart that are hardened toward the Lord? Because you're sick of watching, because you're sick of waiting, because it feels like 430 years. And you're hardening and you're hardening and you're hardening. And I would just hope that this text is speaking over you and reminding you that it's far better to repent, to ask for forgiveness today, than being forced to your knees in the future. The New Testament says that at the end, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So you can bow or you can bow. I wonder if you're feeling hard and if this might convict you. The second one, that freedom of surrender, I wonder if some in here think that somebody in their life is too far gone. Like, they're past the point of no return. Like, they've hardened themselves so firmly against the Lord that you feel like you've lost hope of them ever surrendering. But this text shows us that nobody's gone too far. Not even you. No one is past the point of no return where God will not welcome them back with open arms of forgiveness. But then finally, maybe you feel like you're in that 430 years in some way. There's some sort of bondage. There's some sort of slavery that you are in. And it feels like, God, where are you? He's ominously absent from what you feel and experience right now. But he's been watching, is what the text says. God sees, God remembers, God is always watching. And he calls us then to watch in response. And this takes faith and this takes trust. But the promise from the scriptures is that for those who watch and wait, we can trust Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. That those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Don't give up watching. Watching for the Lord. Because 430 years can end like that, and he's going to call you out tonight. So stand watch. May the Lord add blessing to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name today. As we are kind of coming to the end of this semester study in Exodus, and as we come to a nice breaking point as your people are delivered from their slavery, I'm just thankful that you invite us to follow like this, that you call us to this same process, that you show us that it's futile to be in rebellion and hardening against you, because ultimately there's only one destination and you get your way in the end, Father. So I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, call us to belief and call us to bend the knee. And Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged by the fact that not only the Israelites leave, but the entire multitude follows them, and that it shows us that no one's too far gone. Even staunch enemies of the king can bow the knee in the freedom of surrender and be welcomed in as children, as sons, and as daughters. So I pray for some of us, maybe we'd bow that knee today. Lord, maybe there's somebody in our life who we've just kind of given up on this hope that they might one day bow. And Lord, what we see in this text is that your arm is not too short to save. And so encourage our hearts, renew in us a desire to pray for people who we think are so far beyond your reach, and yet it'd be only too easy for you to save. We ask for that, Lord. And then finally, Father, we pray that if we're in a place where we're despairing and the storms are around us and it feels like we're trapped in slavery 400 years, we pray that we would faithfully watch and wait, renew our strength, Lord, today to watch all the more fervently for you. We just never know when you're going to show up. We never know when you're going to do what you always do, which is call us out of slavery. So Lord, do this good work in our midst today. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of this story, the gift of these events and this word. Help us take information and transfer it southward into our hearts in transformation. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.